In John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan illustrates the various enemies that the Christian faces on their journey to the celestial kingdom. One of these enemies is a man by the name of Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Through his bad counsel and through his false teaching, he nearly brings Christians' pilgrimage to an end. Mr. Worldly Wiseman is a figure who represents the false teacher, who, and I'm quoting here, residing in a place called carnal policy, persuades Christian to go out of his way to be helped by a man or by a friend by the name of Mr. Legality, and to move to the city of morality, which focused on salvation by the law and good deeds instead of faith and love in Jesus Christ. The advice that Mr. Worldly Wiseman gave to Christian on his pilgrimage was not from the Word of God. It was a message from the world, and it was a message from a false teacher. Now, what's interesting about this character is that this character was actually based upon a real person. Mr. Worldly Wiseman is based on a real minister called the Reverend Edward Fowler. The Reverend Edward Fowler published a book in 1671 called The Design of Christianity. And in this book, he distorted the intention of Christ's atoning work. And John Bunyan wrote a reply to that book, and he entitled his book, A Defense of the Doctrine of Justification by Faith. And so from the title of John Bunyan's book, you have an idea of what Mr. Edward Fowler was teaching. He was denying the very essence of the gospel itself. And as a minister in the Church of England, he was leading people astray into another gospel. John Bunyan obviously wrote this book to expose his false teaching, because men like Mr. Worldly Wiseman, men like the Reverend Edward Fowler, were taking people away from the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. False teachers have always been in the church. There have always been men who were before of old ordained onto this condemnation, who have, even with their best intentions, destroyed the souls of men and women by perverting the very gospel itself. Now in chapter number 3, Paul had already warned about such men. In the verse number 1, he says, "To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." He says, it's a good thing that I'm being repetitive in the warnings that I'm giving. In verse number 2, he says, "Beware of dogs, those false teachers that acted like scavengers, that would go about anywhere and everywhere just to get a hearing for the false doctrine that they would teach. Beware of evil workers." That was the outworking of their ministry. They brought evil and corruption into the church. And beware of the concision. Paul is being a little bit more specific there about what these false teachers were doing. More than likely, these were the Judaizers who were seeking to bring the believers back under the requirements of the old ceremonial law. Nearing the end of chapter number 3, what we find here is that Paul circles back again to warn the saints about the dangers of these men. And his argument, if I could summarize it, is as follows, from verse 17 down to the end of the verse number 21. This is a concise statement about what Paul is saying. He's saying this: follow godly examples and flee from the enemies of the cross, because we are those who look to Jesus Christ and who focus on Christ's redemptive work, but these men, these enemies, will destroy your soul by taking you away from Christ. I want to preach to you this morning upon the subject of the examples and enemies of Christ. The examples and the enemies of Christ. And as we break down these verses of Scripture and this passage, there's four things that I want you to notice with me today. First of all, the examples that they were to follow in verse 17. Then secondly, the earnest warning that they were given in verse number 18. And then thirdly, the exposing of these enemies in verse 19 to 20. And then lastly, the expectation of the saints in verse number 21. Let's get in here first of all with verse number 1, at the examples that they were exhorted to follow. In verse number 17, Paul would say to them, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." Now notice here that he instructs the brethren. He's making an earnest, emotional appeal for the well-being of the saints. And this is obviously born out of a great love that Paul had for the Lord's people. We'll come to read in just a few moments in Acts chapter 20, how that for 3 years, day and night with tears, Paul would warn the saints of Ephesus of this very thing that he's warning the Philippians about here in chapter number 3. He was warning them out of a love for them of the dangers of false teacher, of the dogs, of the evil workers, of the concision that would bring them back under the bondage of legalism. There is scarcely a book in the New Testament where warnings are not given against false teachers. And there's many things that we could draw from that. Paul has mentioned already twice in this passage of Scripture that he's being repetitive. He knows this is a constant theme. And as you preach through the books of the New Testament, this is a constant theme. And it can always seem as if we're coming back to this point. And yet it's because Scripture brings us back to this very point. But we could take from that that all of us need to hear this repeated constantly into our minds. It needs to be played over like a record constantly, a broken record in our minds. That we are all susceptible to the false teaching of ungodly men. We are all sheep. We are all vulnerable. We are like little babes and lambs in the world. And so we must be careful, as Paul has instructed us here, as to who we would follow, as to who we would listen to. He's also instructing the brethren here, because in order for him to fulfill his gospel ministry, Paul is saying this is something that he has to do. If you look with me at the book of Titus, the New Testament book of Titus, and the chapter number 1, and the verse number 9, where Paul is listing here the criteria for teaching elders within the church, and he says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, those who would oppose him, those who would come back at him or back at the elder or into the church with ungodly teachings. The teaching elder must know the word of God to such an extent that he's able to refute and to rebut such false teaching. And so Paul is fulfilling his ministerial obligation to warn the saints of God against such men. But notice here what he goes on to say. Brethren, be followers together of me. The term there, to be followers, it means to imitate. It's actually from a word where we have the understanding of a die. If you think of something where you have a die and you take that and you can recreate images of that. And so Paul is saying, I want what I am to be stamped upon your life. I want you to imitate me just so you are an exact likeness to me. And then he would go on to say, not just him, but other godly men as well. Imitate them together of me, and mark them which walk. The idea behind marking somebody is like a sniper who would put his mark upon somebody, and he carefully follows that individual. And so it is for the Christian, we are to mark out, carefully observe, and carefully imitate godly men. Now, oftentimes, there is an old saying that is used, that I don't follow men, I follow Christ. And we get the sentiment behind that. But such a sentiment is not thoroughly biblical. It's not that it's completely wrong, but it's not thoroughly biblical. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and the verse number 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And that's the idea given here in verse number 17, that you are to imitate Paul. You're to mark out and carefully observe and follow these godly men because these are the men that are following Christ. And ultimately, as you follow these men, you're following the pattern that Jesus Christ has set himself for godliness and holiness in this life. And so Paul is not elevating himself to some higher role or position. He's simply acknowledging as an apostle, as one who holds to the doctrine of Christ, that when men would follow him, that they would be following Christ. And this is a truth right throughout Scripture. We are told to follow good examples. we are told to set before us godly people, whether they are older men or older women, and we are to follow after their pattern. Again, if I could turn you to Titus chapter number 2. Titus chapter number 2. And the verse number 4. And it's talking here about the aged woman, the older woman in the church, in the verse 3. And then the verse number 4, that they may teach the young woman to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. And so there is an example here, a teaching by example, not just exhortation, not just verbal instruction, but by example. Then in verse number 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. Now, who's he talking about here? He's talking to the older men that he has addressed in the verse number 2. And he's saying, listen, you're to exhort these young men, and you're to set for these young men a godly pattern, a godly example of good works, of piety, of holiness in life. And so all of us have examples. All of us have people that we look up to and model ourselves after. All of us, and I don't like using this word because of its modern idea, but all of us have influencers. And all of us have people in our lives that influence us in how we would live and how we would act and so on. And Paul is saying to these believers at Philippi, make sure you're following godly men. I want you to follow me. I want you to follow the elders there in Philippi because they're godly men. And as you would follow me, you'll be following after Christ. As you would follow me, you'll be led to resting upon Jesus Christ. You'll be led to run after Jesus Christ is what Paul had been talking throughout this chapter. As you follow after me, you will be following in the pattern of doctrine that he himself has laid down. Don't follow after these enemies of the cross. Proverbs chapter 13 would outline for us why this would be important. Proverbs 13 in the verse number 20, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. In other words, you become like those that you associate with. And if you associate yourself with godly individuals, you will progress in godliness. But if you surround yourself with ungodly men, you will continue on in ungodliness. And again, it is with the false teacher. If you take little snippets from this one who teaches false things or has an evil working out of their ministry, but no, I'll take this, you know, chew the meat, spit out the bones. Paul is cautioning against that because you can imbibe some of their false teaching and attitude and so on. Again, we see something I've already mentioned of the intention of this. The intention was to look after the saints. The intention behind this instruction was to warn them that they wouldn't follow after these dogs, these false teachers. He's cautioning them. The same caution can be given today. Or with the dawn of the internet, social media, it is easier today than what it has ever been to place yourself under the teaching of somebody's ministry. You might never see that person. You might never meet that person face to face, but you can bring you and your family under their influence. And that's a very dangerous thing because you can watch somebody online. And you can listen to somebody online. And you can watch podcasts, you can watch everything else, and it comes across polished, it comes across very clean, but you cannot observe that person's life. And I'm not saying that you take the baby and throw it out with the bathwater this morning. We all listen to people that will influence us towards godliness and goodness and so on, that we'll never meet and so on. But we must make sure that we do know something of who we're listening to. We must make sure that the product of their ministry is godliness. That they're under authority, not just from some random board that they say that they submit to or some spiritual advisor that they claim to have, but they're actually under authority by a local church. That they're actually under authority by a presbytery. And they're not just going about and doing their own thing and establishing themselves as teachers. Paul is giving a real caution here. Be careful who you follow. I don't think Paul realized how applicable that eventually would come. Be careful who you follow on Facebook. Be careful who you follow on Instagram. Be careful who you follow on Snapchat or TikTok if you have it and so on. Be very careful what teachers you would open up. Make sure that the pattern of their ministry has been one of godliness. Make sure that the output has not been evil or division or discord. There's a lot of preachers today that are very good communicators. They are very effective at social media. And you can watch their social media accounts and how they would put their sermons into little sermon bites and so on. And it comes across real good. And yet you go into a deep dive into who they are and into their ministry. And what do you see but strife and conflict and bitterness and accusation and lies and so on. The tenor of their ministry is one of ungodliness. And Paul is writing the saying, follow godly men. Men who you can actually observe. Men who will have to preach something. And then they will actually have to live up to it in front of you. Follow such men. But notice this, the earnest warning that he gives secondly. In verse number 18, he says, for many walk. The term walk that he uses there is those who would profess to be walking the Christian life. He uses the term in verse number 17 to speak of those who are walking the Christian life in a godly manner, but then also of false professors as well who are professing to walk in the Christian life. And he says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross. Notice here that he warned them repeatedly. Paul, I think, felt within himself, although he was being moved here by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he felt in his own self that he was like a broken record. He was like somebody that was just repeating himself time and time again. Watch out for false teachers. Watch out for people who will lead you astray. And yet he acknowledges that, but he realized the importance of warning them repeatedly. If we turn to that portion in Acts that I previously mentioned, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, in the verse number 29, he has exhorted the overseers to take heed to themselves and to the flock of God. And he does this because in verse number 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one of you, night and day, with tears. For 3 years, Paul went on and on to the Ephesian church. This is the doctrine that you're to hold to. This is the doctrine that the church believes. This is the doctrine that we have received from the Lord Jesus Christ, who has purchased this church by his own precious blood. 3 years, he warned them. And yet we read about that church in the book of Revelation and how she had become cold. How that there was a departing even in her midst. Paul would warn them time and time again because these men would destroy the people of God. Could you imagine today if the church was free from false teachers? Could you imagine if Joseph Smith had never started Mormonism? If Seventh-day Adventism had never been started? Jehovah's Witness movement had never started? Could you imagine if all of these things that had never started and false teachers had never come in and drawn away people into damnation, away from the gospel of Christ? Could you imagine the cohesion today that there would be in the Church of Jesus Christ? And I'm not saying that there would be perfect uniformity, but I'm saying that if there was not false teachers today in the church, there would be a lot more uniformity and unity in the church today. These men destroy the church of God. And Paul is reminding us, and he's reminding the Philippians, because we so easily forget. And the problem with false teaching is that it feels good. It feels good. As you sit under that teaching, it will move you. It will stir you. It might even have some impact of producing some godliness in your life. I'm not denying that it's going to be all bad. That's the subtlety of it, that it's truth mingled in with error. But it makes you feel good. But I want you to see this morning that true preaching, the goal of it is not to make you feel good. The goal of it is to remind you of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And you can come into a meeting and you can say, that man felt good. That man made me feel good. I just feel so moved. I feel so on a buzz from that message. But let me ask you this. Did he point you to Christ? Did he remind you of your inability? And did he try with the use of the Word of God to point you and to move you to look to your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, what these false teachers were doing was this. They were drawing the Christians away from Christ's redemptive work. Paul's focus of his ministry, right throughout this chapter here in chapter number 3, what has it been? I am rejecting the things of the flesh. I am rejecting my own righteousness and I am resting in Jesus Christ. I am running for Jesus Christ and it's all consuming and it's all centering upon Christ and His redemptive work. And the false teachers, what were they doing? They were drawing people away. We'll come to see that in just a moment, but they were making people, they were focusing them on earthly things, not on heavenly things. And so it is the quality of true preaching. Not to make you feel good, but to focus you upon your Savior, Jesus Christ, and His redemptive work, to bring you back to the cross, to bring you back to what Christ is working out in your heart. But then notice as well, not just that He warned them repeatedly, but He also warned them earnestly. He says, I have told you these things, and I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. I must admit that prior to really getting into this passage, I always looked at that and thought that Paul was weeping over the enemies. But I come to see, and it's probably more clear to you than it was to me, but he's actually weeping here for the saints. His tears here are for the Lord's people. His tears here are for them that they might not get caught up in this. And yes, he's been speaking it, but now he's so moved with emotion and compassion for these people because he realizes the serious nature of this. I want to remind you this morning that when you scroll through your social media, when you go on to your YouTube, and you put somebody before you who professes to be a pastor, and you begin to take in the ministry that they will teach, that is a serious thing. That's a very serious thing. And I believe we ought to be a lot slower about who we would listen to. There's even people, if I be honest, I began to listen to them and then, you know, you get through a while and you go, oh no, that's way off. But you're already in so far. You know, you've already imbibed everything else that's just slightly off. And again, my friend, false doctrine. There's times when yes, it's just very clearly wrong, but there's other times when it's slightly off. And it may only be off by a degree. But over the long haul of your Christian life, what does that little degree do? It takes you away from Jesus Christ. It diverts you away from Him. These teachers were subtle. They were subtle in what they were teaching, and yet even that subtle, distinct change in doctrine was taking them away from Christ. The Jews could have argued, if we go back to Acts chapter 15, listen, it's only circumcision. We've been doing this for thousands of years. This has been the covenant sign for God's people. We're used to this. We know this. Just get the Gentiles to embrace this. Just get them to do this. And yet, if we were there, we might say to ourselves, well, what's the harm? They want us to do these things. And yet Paul realized the harm. Paul says they are the mutilators of the flesh, not because of the act. Paul was well exposed to that act of circumcision, but because that act and the doctrine that they brought in was subtly leading people away from Christ. And in leading them away from Christ, as we looked at in our first message in this chapter, it was removing their joy in Christ. Subtle but serious. Then he also warned them bluntly, they are the enemies of the cross. Note here the specific language. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And here we get to the very heart of the problem with false teachers. They destroy the gospel. They go right to the very center of the Christian faith, which is the cross of Jesus Christ, and they completely erode the power and the efficacy and the purpose behind Christ's redeeming work. They destroy the gospel. And that's what these dogs, these evil workers were doing. That's what these mutilators of the flesh, verse number 2, that's what they were doing. They were destroying the Lord's people because they were destroying the gospel itself. How is it that false teachers can ruin the sufficiency of the gospel that they would teach? Well, they first of all can preach a deficient gospel. Deficient gospel. They'll preach the gospel in such a manner that, you know, it's about your hurts, your failures, your pains. And they'll use such language instead of using the biblical language as is your sin. Your sin. And that can be just a subtle thing, because we know that sin is failure. Sin brings pain. Sin is hurtful in our lives. But even with that subtle change of word, what is it doing? It makes Jesus Christ someone who comes just to make you feel better. He's there just as an antidote for the pains and the hurts of your life. And all that he is just to help you live the better or become the better you and to live the better life and so on. Instead of being the Redeemer who comes to deliver from your sin, which you are entirely guilty of, which is entirely your responsibility, and he comes as a Redeemer to deliver you from its power and its punishment. A subtle change in language, but it means that it is a deficient gospel. It is also a distorted gospel. There is a distorted gospel. Like the man in verse number 2, or like the man that Paul would call out in the book of Galatians, who would preach another gospel, such would be the distortion of the gospel that it would completely remove people from Christ. Mr. Worldly Wiseman was attempting to do that to Christian. He was attempting to take him away from his pathway to the celestial kingdom. He was attempting to remove him from that path and to bring him into another religion, into another gospel, a gospel of legalism, a gospel of morality. I know we must warn, I know we must be wary against ever heeding or giving room to a distorted gospel. Thirdly, notice the exposing of these enemies. In verse number 19 and the verse number 20, it says, as Paul begins to describe here what these enemies are like, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, whose mind earthly things. And notice he lists here four characteristics. This is how you know these men. Now it's interesting. In other books, Paul does call out false teachers. If you turn with me to 3 John just for a moment, to that little small book of 3 John, which is, it's a wonderful book, even though it is small and short. But notice in verse number 9, I wrote unto the church, this is 3 John, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among men, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, that ye know that our record is true. Paul does call out by name false teachers in the church. He called out Diotrephes there in the church. Or sorry, that was John who wrote that. John called out that. And Paul would write in other books of the Bible as well, where he would call out men like Alexander the coppersmith. Or even you take a look as he wrote the book of the Acts, and he called out Simon Magnus. Paul would call out these men by name, but he doesn't do it here in Philippians chapter 3. Instead, he just gives the characteristics of these false teachers. He just gives the characteristics. And I believe he does that because as we look at these characteristics, they're timeless. If he was to call out just a name of these men that were either coming into the church at Philippi or in the church at Rome or in other churches and so on, then we might just get fixated on who these people are and forget that there are men just like them, even in the church today. And so by giving these characteristics, we are able to look out not just for the men in Paul's time, but for the men down through the age of the church who would have led people away from the cross of Christ. Notice, whose end is destruction. Paul is saying that's their end. They're not going to heaven. They're not leading people to Christ. They're not leading people to that celestial city. Their end is destruction. They will be overcome by the power of the second death, and they will be destroyed. We look together in the little epistle of Jude. In Jude, in the verse number 15, it speaks, it says, to execute judgment on all. This is Enoch who is prophesying. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. We know about Jude. This is a book that is going in as an expose of false teachers, men who were of old ordained onto this condemnation, men who are filled and were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, verse number 4, and he's saying, Christ will come and he will destroy them. He will come with 10,000 of his saints and he will destroy them for their ungodly deed, for their ungodly speeches. Notice then as well, Paul would say, whose God is their belly. Whose God is their belly. And that's a phrase that basically says they were basically doing whatever would satisfy the flesh. The belly there is a picture of our fleshly appetites. And we all know what it is to be hungry, to have that desire to feed ourselves. And the more we go without eating, the more that desire increases and so on. And what he's saying is this, that their God, the thing that they live for, is simply themselves to satisfy their flesh. Jude again would write about this in the verse 18 and 19. He says, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time. And we are in the last time. The last time is from the ascension of Jesus Christ till now. There should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. Their God is their belly, whose glory is their shame. Whose glory is their shame. In other words, the very thing that they are preaching and teaching, the very thing that they are boasting in, this false doctrine, this false gospel, is the thing that brings them the most shame. Peter would write in 2 Peter chapter 2 in the verse number 18, he says, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. Notice that Peter is not denying here that these men don't have the ability to preach. He is not undermining their ability to communicate whatsoever. He's saying that they have great swelling words, but they're words of vanity because they do not contain the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. Then Paul would say, whose mind earthly things. Whose mind earthly things. We are to go back to Titus 1 and the verse number 11. Again, Paul is writing there to Titus, speaking of these false teachers, and we'll read from verse 10 just for context. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, same false teachers that he's talking about in Philippians, those of the concision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lookers' sake. for money, for greed, for their own profit. What were these false teachers like? What were false teachers like in Christ's time, Paul's time, and ours time? Well, they are men that are on their way to hell. They are men that live to satisfy their flesh. And that could be even through their ministry, having an ego, having the idea of people surrounding them and them being a teacher, them being a leader, and so on. Their glory is their shame. The very thing that they ought to be ashamed about is the thing that they glory in. And they are men that are earthly minded. They are earthly minded. Now, I want you to see as well, as Paul would expose these enemies, notice how he contrasts between the godly examples and the enemies of the cross. In many ways, that's what verse number 19 and 20 is. It's really a contrast between who we should follow and who we shouldn't follow. We should not follow those whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, whose mind is earthly things. But we should follow men who recognize that their citizenship is in heaven, who look for the Savior, who know that their vile body will be made like unto His body, and whose conversation is in heaven. Notice here, if I could just lay out more clearly for you the contrast there is. Verse number 19, whose end is destruction. Verse number 20, for our conversation is in heaven. Paul and those who were godly, leading these godly lives, producing godly fruit from their ministry. Where were they going? They were going to heaven. They were going to the celestial city. That was their end. These enemies were going to hell. Notice verse 19, their God is their belly. What is Paul and these godly men doing? They are looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Their eyes are not upon themselves. Their eyes are not fixed upon the satisfying of their own flesh. Rather, they are looking onto Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. Notice the ungodly men, the enemies, their glory is their shame. And yet Paul speaks about his shame, which is his vile body. The term there is actually his humiliation. And Paul is recognizing the humbled state that even Christians are in this lowly world. And yet he says, this is the thing that I'm going to glory in, that He will change my body and make it like unto His. The ungodly enemies mind earthly things. And yet Paul says in verse number 20, our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. Earthly-minded man and a heavenly-minded man. This is the difference between the example that we should follow and the enemies that we should reject. This is the contrast that Paul made. This is what he's warning about because it is so serious. And again, we are all susceptible to this. Because we all think that we're going to heaven. We never consider the opposite, that we could be going to hell. Not in a natural instinct anyway. Oftentimes we live to satisfy our belly. It's nice whenever we have something that satisfies the flesh. Often we are prone to glory in the thing that we ought to shame in, and we are so overcome with earthly things. Yet a true minister of the gospel will remind you of heaven, will point you to your Savior, who will point you to Christ's redemptive work for you, that He would glorify you by the changing of your body, and who would remind you that you are a citizen of heaven. Those are the men that you are to follow. Those are the men that will lead you to Christ. But lastly, notice with me, very briefly, the expectation of the saints. As sort of an expansion of what he has written in verse number 20, Paul begins to talk about the believer's glorification. He says in verse number 21, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Notice the certainty that is ours. He shall do this. He shall do this. These false teachers, these enemies, are fixated with the earth, the here and now, but the Christian is focused on that eternal day when their vile body will be changed. They will be glorified with Christ. This glorification, this change of our body into a glorified state, is certain because it has been purchased by Christ. If you read Romans chapter 8 and the verse number 18 to 23, you find there in that passage of Scripture the unfolding of an argument. In verse number 18, Paul writes, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And so he's unfolding there. Listen, we are suffering in this world, but the glory that we shall reveal in heaven will far outweigh all the sufferings of this earth below. And he's now going to guarantee that to the believer. And how does he guarantee that to the believer? How does he say that they have wonderful hope? In verse number 24, how can we say that we are waiting for the adoption or the redemption of our body? Verse number 23, it's because Jesus Christ has died and redeemed us. He would say that in the verse number 29, and whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. These things are guaranteed to us in the redemptive work that Jesus Christ has purchased. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that has died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. We are guaranteed a glorified body. We are guaranteed to have that body raised in immortality and in corruption because Jesus Christ has died and purchased it for us. Notice the change of the body then. He says that our body will be fashioned like unto his glorious body, like unto that body that he received when he entered into heaven. We shall receive a body like him. Paul would outline it, will not turn to it for time, but 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 51 to 54, this body will be incorruptible. It will be made incorruptible so that it cannot be corrupted by sin. It cannot be corrupted by sickness, and it never will be corrupted by death. This is an incorruptible body that we will receive when Jesus Christ comes again. We will also receive an immortal body. And again, as we are fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body, Jesus Christ died and was resurrected, but he was the first person to ever die and be resurrected, never to die again. And that is why when we have a body and are given a body like unto his glorious body, death no longer will have dominion over us. Because as Christ was dead and buried and resurrected forever, so you and I will be forever resurrected from the grave, never to perish again. The cause of this change, we've thought about its certainty, we've thought about the change of the body, but now the cause, it is according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Christ is our mediator. As the one who would represent us before God is given all power in heaven and on earth. This power comes as an outworking of his work upon the cross. For there upon that cross, with his own precious blood, he has purchased his church. He has purchased his bride, and he has bought her from the slave market of sin, and he has redeemed her, and he has given to her, like the father had given to the prodigal son, the ring and the robe and the sandals. He has furnished us with all of these spiritual blessings. And so the only hope that we have for the day in which we will receive that glorified body, incorruptible and immortal, is because Jesus Christ has all power in heaven and earth to be able to overcome sin and sickness and sorrow and death. Christ is able to bring us into glory into that healed environment of heaven and give us those healed bodies that will never perish. And here again, what is Paul doing? He's showing to these believers that the example that you are to follow is of men who are pointing you to Christ. Not men who are pointing you to their own belly, their own lusts, their own flesh. Not men who are glorying in things that they ought to be ashamed of. Not men who are so consumed with earthly things, but men who will point you and remind you of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That this is what is the main thing of life. Christ is working out in you the work that He has worked in you. And He someday will complete that, even when He comes again.